die. The third time, the powers of darkness try to cover up. They couldn't stop, now they'll try and cover it up. And again, it's in the day, but it's the work of darkness. While they were going, some of the guard went into the city, told the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders, they devised a plan to give a large sum of money to the soldiers, telling them, "You must say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And Matthew says, and this story is still told among the Jews to this day. A couple of interesting things if you look at that last line. The author of that must be a fair distance away. It's still being told to this day. And secondly, the author, though a Jew, no longer identifies with being a Jew. So that must put some distance as well. Already, for that line to be possible, psychically possible, the Christian Jews must have already been excommunicated from the Jewish synagogue and be ousted from their own families and now see the Jews as another group apart from them. They'd love to belong, but they can't anymore. So there are hints even in that line of the timing of our gospel that fit in with a whole lot of other points of view to locate it where most scholars do, probably after the destruction of Jerusalem, probably about the year 80. That's a minor point. For our moment, what we've got is a drama. Are we in touch with an actual conversation? I don't know. Matthew's the only one who tells us this. So we've got to be pretty careful about presuming someone had a little recording device in and picked up what was going on here with the soldiers. This is the debate, and these are the terms of the debate in the early church. And obviously that story was going around. An interesting thing, by the way, habeas corpus, is it? Had the Jews been able to produce the body of Jesus, there would have been no argument. So the tomb was empty. He's not here. A question needs answering. A mystery is unfolding. And, well, the Christian answer to that we'll see. We've already got the promise and the hope. I'll take a pause now. And the last brilliant five verses of Matthew will take up our second. Even to start with, these are the only five verses that Matthew presents to us of the risen Christ. Mark has none. Mark ends with the promise. And Matthew, we're told, go to Galilee and he will see you. So here we are. And this is all Matthew feels he needs to give us. Luke has many stories, John has many stories, and good on them. Thank God they're there. But we're looking at Matthew. And from Matthew's point of view, this is everything's in this one scene, picking up the essence of our experience being aware of the risen Christ. So it's chapter 28, verse 16 to 20. The 11 disciples set out for Galilee, for the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Seeing him, they worshipped him. Some, however, doubted. The seeing is able to be doubted. Do you pick that up? So it's a faith seeing. Some, however, doubted. As we do. Jesus makes the approach. Jesus came up or approached them and spoke to them. And these are the words of the risen Christ. to these beautiful disciples that he's been working with all these chapters. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all the commands I gave you, and know that I am, Greek ego eimi, the words used of Exodus, the Yahweh word I am with you, Emmanuel, I am God with you, always, yes, to the end of time, good heavens, can't they do better than that? Sum teleia, telos is the goal. Fulfillment has been what Matthew's gospel has been all about. This is the sum teleia. This is the total cosmic fulfillment of everything. End. Oh, God. Like, it's too big for end. It's the accomplishment. I can't think of a word either, but it's got to be said somehow dramatically. It's the coming together of the coming to the omega point of the fulfillment, the total resolution of time, of the ion, the age, this level of being in which we touch and see and are born and marry and die and weep and laugh, and this human condition and cosmic condition which we're part of in this sensory world we're in, till all of this wonderful cosmos has reached its total fulfillment in what we call the eternal, the beyond the ion, the eternal life. So all the time we're journeying, I am with you. That's the end. There's no ascension, don't invent it. Not in Matthew. That's the end. Jesus doesn't leave. He doesn't ascend from the mountain. You usually imagine him going up, don't you, after that? In a cosmic lift. Well, he does go up in Luke, and so he should. That's good. It's a way of talking about the ascension. It's important, but it's not in Matthew, so don't put it there. Matthew ends with Jesus and you on the mountain of prayer with a mission to go, and he never leaves. I am with you always. That passage is so dense and so beautiful. I'm actually going to, for my own sake, because I'm not for yours, I hope it's not easy to listen to, I'm actually going to read what I've written on it rather than just speak. It's too much for me to hold in my mind or heart, so I'm just going to read, all right? In this Matthew's final scene, the crucified and risen Jesus entrusts his disciples with the mission of continuing his redeeming work in the world. Matthew writes according to a classical pattern found regularly in the Hebrew scriptures in scenes portraying a divine commission. The account of God sending Moses on a mission to Egypt, for example, conveys a similar sense of majesty and power. We also find in that text in Exodus a similar reverence accompanied with hesitation and doubt, and Moses receives a similar assurance. Exodus 3, I will be with you. That's the hope we've all got. I will be with you. Another example in the Old Testament is the account of God's commissioning of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. So the style of the scene is classical. We've got to look, it's arranged according to a pattern that has a long history. We've got to delve into it here. Jesus' final words, "I am with you always," echo the explanation that Matthew gave right back in chapter 1 when he translated Emmanuel and said it means God is with us. He will be called Emmanuel. Jesus' own name, Emmanuel, is telling you and me that God is with you. God is with me. That's the one thing we really know about God. And he's with us in Jesus. Jesus' disciples are being sent to make disciples of all nations. That's really important in this text. They'll not be acting on their own, for God will be with them to the resolution, the completion, the fulfillment of the whole cosmic created universe. Matthew has consistently portrayed Jesus as the messianic king of the Jews. However, from the beginning of his gospel, Matthew has indicated that Jesus is for all nations. In his prologue, in which Matthew presents the key themes of the gospel, we saw wise men from the east searching for Jesus. And Matthew knew that the whole world is searching for Jesus, searching for God, but they'll only find God if they find Jesus, truly. So the whole world is searching for a God who will reveal himself in the human condition in the person of Jesus. Christianity is a unique religion in our world. And when they find him in that early chapter 2, you remember the wise men from the east paid him homage. Same expression here. They worshipped him. He's God. Jesus chose to begin his mission, you remember in chapter 4, in the Galilee of the Gentiles. And his revelation was for all those dwelling in darkness. Though, as a matter of fact, Jesus' own ministry took place in his own country and therefore to what he calls the lost sheep of the house of Israel, people flocked to him from Syria, the Decapolis, and the territory beyond the Jordan. Jesus was amazed at the faith of the Gentile centurion, and he made this comment, Matthew 8, verse 11, "Many will come from east and west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the heirs of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness." Jesus responded too to the faith of the Canaanite woman and told his disciples that they were to give testimony to the Gentiles. Everyone and anyone can be a disciple of Jesus, but we have learned through the gospel to be a disciple of Jesus, we must become like him. A child of God, open in joy to receive our Father's love, trusting, humble, serving, not judging, forgiving, giving our life for others, even when those others do not and cannot respond in love. Throughout the gospel, but especially in the previous section, we've seen people locked in their sin, betraying Jesus, denying him, judging him, making fun of him, deserting him, doubting him, washing their hands of him, accusing him of blasphemy, crucifying him. Jesus laments their response, but does not cease to reach out to them in love and to hope for their conversion. He is giving his life not for a remnant, not for a church, not for a select group, but for the multitude, for the many, as many as are willing to listen and look and not be scandalized at what he does or at the way in which he reveals God. That's surely our biggest danger, that our image of God is such that Jesus, if we take him seriously, is an object of scandal. God couldn't be like that. Jesus is the poor man who has nothing of himself and who accepts all from God, who can do nothing of himself, but only in obedience to his Father's will and in the power of the Spirit of love given him by God. Anyone who accepts the invitation to follow Jesus in this trusting obedience, Jesus says, is my brother and my sister and my mother. The one who gives rest is the one who is gentle and humble in heart, the servant of the Lord. And Matthew quotes Isaiah in chapter 12 of Matthew, here is my servant, he's the one we're watching here, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit on him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, to the nations. He will not wrangle or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smouldering wick. Until he brings justice to victory, in his name the nations will hope. He is the promised and hoped-for Messiah who brings about the reign of God, healing the blind, causing the deaf to hear and the paralyzed to walk, and welcoming all into the sanctuary of communion with God. He is the bridegroom, and he invites everyone to the wedding banquet. All the tribes of the earth, we're told, looking upon Jesus, giving his life in love on the cross, find themselves faced with a revelation, a grace, an invitation, and a choice. His blood is poured out for the multitude, for all are judged by how they relate to him there on the cross. Matthew's conclusion, as we've seen, is set in Galilee, where Jesus' own mission began and where he first called his disciples. He promised he would meet them there. Fittingly also, the scene takes place on a mountain. From a mountain, the devil offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, if only he would fall down and worship the devil. Jesus refused. And now we find him given all God's authority. It was on a mountain that he first instructed them about what it meant to be his disciples. This is the mountain of prayer. This is the mountain where Jesus nourished the people with bread from heaven. The mountain where he was transfigured in glory. From this mountain they are to enlighten the world. There's only one mountain in Matthew's gospel. It's a symbolic mountain. And all the things that happen on the mountain are gathered up here on this last place of prayer. From all those experiences they are to go out. You can't go out from anywhere else. In a liturgical gesture of prostration, they worship him, recognizing him as their Lord, for in him they have encountered the action of the Lord God, Yahweh, redeeming them from all that enslaved them. They're not just experiencing God in some kind of a divine experience. They're experiencing the Lord. That always means the Redeemer God, the God of Moses, the God who took the poor on a journey to freedom. That's the experience of Jesus, of God in Jesus. It's a liberating experience, a freeing experience. The wise men too had prostrated themselves before Jesus, as had the leper and the Canaanite woman. Same words used throughout the gospel. Throughout the gospel, the disciples and others recognized God's authority in Jesus' words. We're told they were amazed he spoke not like the scribes. He spoke with authority. In his deeds, as he commanded the sea and cast sin aside and built his church, and fed them in the desert and made God present among them. Their response, even here at the end, is accompanied by doubt. Why? For they are still walking in faith. Faith and doubt go together. Doubt is something of the mind. The mind is meant to doubt. Doubt means ask questions about and don't think you've got it all in your head for certain. If you don't doubt, you've let your mind go to sleep. Faith is a commitment of the heart and will to a journey and to a person. It's quite compatible with many doubts. So they're doubting, for they're still walking in faith, not in vision. And though they've looked upon God revealed in the Son of Man, crucified and giving his life in love, their journey of faith has not yet reached its goal. They haven't come to the end. They haven't come to the sum teleia, the whole coming together of their whole life experience in the vision of God. They are still people of little faith, aren't we all? They still need to be forgiven and called again. So it is that, as in the transfiguration, and the same words are used there, Jesus came up and spoke to them, came up to them, approached them. Earlier he had instructed them in what was required of them to carry on his mission, right back in chapter 10. Now he actually commissions them to begin. The author of all, God, has given all authority to Jesus, and so he can invest these, his brothers, his disciples, to make disciples of all nations. The promise made to Abraham that in you all the families of earth shall be blessed, Abraham chapter 1 verse 1 of Matthew, that promise is realized now through the Son, Jesus, the Son of Abraham, by Jesus' disciples. All nations are going to be blessed now. Jesus is the one who brings to fulfillment in his person the destiny of the covenant people, Israel. He's called out of Egypt. He's the beloved Son in whom God delights. He's the suffering servant of Yahweh. In him all the nations of the earth are blessed, and all nations put their hope in him. The mission of his disciples is therefore to all the nations, including, of course, Israel. Those who faithfully follow Jesus form with him the true people of the new covenant, the renewed Israel. The mission of the disciples is to teach everything that Jesus has commanded, heralding the good news of the kingdom of God and baptizing people as Jesus himself had been baptized. For salvation is possible only through the outpouring of the Spirit of God that descends upon us and is welcomed by us. Matthew incorporates here the liturgical formula used in his community when baptizing. The church calls upon God as Father, sharing in the childlike trust in which Jesus was faithful. The church calls upon Jesus as God's Son, knowing that there's salvation, as Acts tells us, in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. And the church calls upon the Spirit of love that Jesus shared with his Father, believing that only the outpouring of the Spirit of God which filled the heart of Jesus can fulfill the longings of the human heart. So when we baptize still, we baptize in the name of the mysterious transcendent God whom we call Father in a wonderful act of trust. We baptize in the name of this beautiful Jesus person who is not here, who has been raised, and whom we will see, whom we experience, particularly in the breaking of bread. So we have a historical reference that guides us to this God, and we baptize still in the name of the one who connects us to Jesus, who takes us to the Father. We baptize in the community which shares the overflowing of God's Spirit and that communion, koinonia of love, which binds us all together as a people. The seed of God's word is sown in every heart, for everyone is a child of God, made by God and made to experience communion with God and therefore with others in love. The risen Jesus is the sower of this seed, and it is the breath of the Spirit of God, that he welcomed so beautifully, that breathes the life of God throughout all the nations till the sun teleia aionios, till the end of time. Some know this, and so can keep alive the memory of Jesus, his words and his deeds. These are his disciples, who form the community of the church and whose mission it is to keep the real Jesus, the Jesus who was crucified and raised to life by God, before the eyes of the world. Disciples are at all stages of faith, following Jesus at a distance, like Peter or like the women, looking on from a distance as he dies on the cross, sitting opposite the tomb, but then faithfully carrying out the mission entrusted to them. Some know of him. Some even think of themselves as disciples, and they call him Lord, Lord. But they do not know the real Jesus. And when they see him as he really is, so marred in his appearance, they betray, deny, and desert him. This reaction is not necessarily definitive. We can repent. But if we do not, he cannot recognize us as belonging to his family. If our hearts are hardened, and if we refuse to give up our ego, our pride, if we refuse to give our life in loving and obedient service, then we're only using him for our own satisfaction. We're not learning from him to be meek and humble in heart. We are his disciples only in name. Some may never know of him, but they know him. They don't know of him, but they know him, because their heart responds to the impulse of his Spirit, and they are faithful to what they see and hear in secret. These will be surprised when the Son of Man appears to them, and they will recognize him, and he will recognize them. He will call them to enter into the fullness of communion with God, which they've shared with him without realizing it, as they visited the sick in India or China or the Northern Territory or... He will call them to enter into the fullness of communion with God, which they've shared with him without realizing it, when they visited the sick and clothed the naked and set prisoners free by their transcendent love, a love inspired by him, though they did not know it. The kingdom of God is already experienced by such people, for they are the poor in spirit, and who remain faithful to the impulse of Jesus' Spirit in spite of the persecution and hardship that can come from this. People like this have entered God's kingdom, though they may not belong to Jesus' church. The church keeps before us the image of the crucified and risen Jesus. It is made up of sinners who have been forgiven and who share this forgiveness with others, knowing that the perfection to which we're all called can be achieved in them only by the Father who calls them. We must unclog the spring and work to remove the obstacles that prevent the stream finding its way to its destined end. We must work at that, and it calls for constant vigilance and repentance. But the spring itself flows from the heart of God and bursts into our lives through the spirit of love that we receive reflected in the heart and the eyes and the words and the deeds of Jesus of Nazareth. We are in process, mourning, learning to be meek, hungering for justice, learning to be merciful and pure in heart and work for peace. Thanks to God's faithfulness, we will know the blessedness that Jesus knew, and we are sustained by the promise that we will see God. But the communion for which we long remains an object of striving as we pray for the definitive coming of Him who loves us. For each of us personally, the seed is planted now. The harvest can be expected only when we stand before the Son of Man. In the meantime, the community of Jesus' disciples is to continue preaching the gospel. The seed sown in each generation and in all the cultures of this world helps us to put a word on the inner word that stirs our hearts and to put a face on God. The face of Jesus. In the words of Paul, it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. For while this continues, there is hope that our eyes will be open to see and our ears to hear. There is hope that we will be freed from our paralysis and move towards fuller communion with God and so with creation. That the tempests will be calmed and the demons exorcised and our hunger assuaged day by day as we respond to the mysterious longing. The word of God is too powerful for us, and overawed, like the disciples, we wait for Jesus to touch us and to encourage us, do not be afraid. He alone can do this, and he is speaking to each of us, indeed to every man and every woman, now and to the end of our days, and to the end of the days of our children and our children's children forever. So we complete the Gospel according to Matthew. Thank you.